In essence, you have sang the application of a portion of God's Word that we're going to study tonight. It's a hymn that I tend not to sing very often. It is such a challenging hymn to the hearts of God's people. We want to sing truth at all times. We want to sing the true reflection of our hearts. And thus, in many ways, we're singing it now that God would be pleased to move in our souls, that we would rightly respond to this portion of God's Word. Again, as I've done in the previous section of Romans 6, we're going to look at a theme that really comes throughout the passage. But the verse that I want to particularly leave before you tonight is verse number 17. So that's really the theme verse of the message tonight. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And may God be pleased to use his word in our souls. And let's bow together to that end, praying for his blessing to rest upon his word tonight. Almighty God, our Father, we do come before thee, having our hearts searched in the singing of this hymn. O God, the particular application will vary from person to person, depending on their calling and their situation in life. But dear Father, it is indeed thy will that every one of your children would know this sense of surrender, to yield themselves up as instruments of righteousness. Wherever that may be, however that may be, so we ask, O God, that as we contemplate thy word and we consider its teaching, may that indeed be the application to our souls tonight. And that we would leave here with a renewed determination to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling whereunto we've been called. O God, we pray your word will be a blessing to all. Help us again in the preaching and in the hearing. We ask again in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Up to now, in Romans 6, Paul has been using one particular metaphor. It is the metaphor of dominion, kingship, or realm. That's been the metaphor of choice to deal with the objection to Paul's gospel given to us in verse number 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's used various theological forms to come to the conclusion in verse number 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is not king in the life of the believer. And we sought to point that out time and time again. We are not under the dominion of sin any longer, because our citizenship has been transferred. We are not citizens of kingdom law any longer. We are now citizens of the realm and the kingdom of grace. If you think of yourself as transferring citizenship, I know you don't have a king or a queen here, but if you were to transfer from being a citizen of the United Kingdom to becoming a citizen of Denmark, well, then you transfer your allegiance to a different king. And so it is for the child of God. They've been taken from the kingdom of law into the kingdom of God's grace. And therefore sin, which reigns in the kingdom of law, does not reign in the kingdom of grace. Now, of course, we understand that we're using the concept of law in a very particular sense there. Because sin in this sense does not and is not delivered from in the kingdom of law. The law in the Word of God, God's standards in the Word of God, it exposes sin. And the law says, this is sin. We see also in the Word of God that the law excites sin. It causes the unregenerate soul to break the law. And so sin is exposed and sin is excited. But it's only in the kingdom of grace that victory over sin is known. It's only in grace that the guilt of sin is removed. It's only in grace that the power of sin is broken. That's what Paul has been dealing with. Grace brings forgiveness and grace brings freedom. To seek to live under the law brings dominion and leads to sin upon sin. Paul is not teaching, and let me just pause to remind you all again of verse number 14. Paul is not teaching that the law is no longer an obligation for the believer. And we thought of misuse of verse number 14, whereby some would suggest, well, because you're not under law, but under grace, therefore you have a liberty to live as you please. I pointed out that it is significant that in our culture today, generally the Christian is not advocating liberty with regards to adultery, or to theft or murder, but simply liberty with regards to the Sabbath day. And that is the particular issue at stake when it comes to this verse, that the Christian is not obligated to keep a Sabbath, because they're not under law, but under grace. And we saw the fourth commandment is very much part of God's law, and therefore the child of God will not continue in sin in breaking the Sabbath day because of a misunderstanding of this verse. Rather, sin is broken in its dominion, and they will delight and call the Sabbath a delight in the language of Isaiah 58. But moving on, and there is a connection. Moving on, Paul then recaps essentially the question of verse number 1, though in a different form. He's going to change the metaphor here. The question of verse number 1 is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question in verse number 15 is really the question framed in a different way, but leading from verse number 14. But again, the form is the same. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Verse 15, what then? Verse 1 of chapter 6, shall we continue in sin? Verse 15, shall we sin? And again, we should not suggest there that he is advocating sinless perfection. Again, these things are parallel. Again, he's saying, shall we continue in sin? And again, he comes to that emphatic conclusion. Verse 15, God forbid. Verse 2, God forbid. And then verse 16, know ye not. Verse 3, know ye not. So you see the very clear parallel between the two sections of Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 6. But this time, he presents a different metaphor. This time it's not that of dominion and kingdom and realm and reign, but now he's using the metaphor of the slave-master relationship. There are various synonymous terms used to describe the two masters. And there are two masters in view here in this portion. Verse 16, he refers to being servants of sin. Verse 19, of being servants to uncleanness. Verse 19, to being servants to iniquity. So one master, and we could simply term the master of sin. The other one he refers to initially in terms of obedience. Verse 16, whether of sin unto death or of obedience. A new master, this time obedience. That's termed in verse 19, to be servants of righteousness. Even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness. So here's another title for this particular master. But this master in verse number 22 is then given the title of God. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God. And so to be a servant to God is to be a servant to righteousness and to obedience, as opposed to being a servant to sin or uncleanness or lawlessness and iniquity. And so the main thought is again the thought of change or transfer. Again, that's the main thought. As it was in the first section, you're no longer under law, but under grace. You're no longer living for sin. You're now dead to sin and alive to Christ. So again, this sense of change and transfer is the predominant thought. He's saying you're no longer the servants of sin, verse 17, but you now have obeyed and you've become, verse 18, the servants of righteousness. In essence, Paul is saying you cannot be a slave of two masters. You can only be a slave of one master. That's his argument here. You can't have two masters. Once you were a slave of one, and now you're a slave of the other. And yet, in this second metaphor, there is a very significant difference to observe. The first part, verses 1 through 14, emphasizes sovereign grace and union with Christ. It emphasizes the legal aspect of the gospel outside of ourselves. In other words, our justification leads into our sanctification. But in the second part, there is a different emphasis. And in the second part, the emphasis is that of personal choice and human responsibility. That should be noticed. The language here is of voluntary self-surrender. Verse 17 talks about how they once were servants of sin, but they have obeyed from the heart, being then made free from sin. The emphasis is on their obedience, their personal responsibility. But even in the language of slavery, there is also that thought of voluntary self-surrender. Now, here's the challenge. And again, I've already mentioned a number of times, this word for servant here is the regular word for slave. And what Paul is saying here is that to be a slave is to yield yourself unto your master. Now, so often we think of slavery as something that is enforced. So someone is captured at war and they're made a slave. Or they're stolen and then sold in a marketplace and thereby they're made a slave. But that was not always the case. In Roman law and in practice, through extreme poverty, you could give yourself over. You could yield yourselves as a servant to one whom you would obey. To get food and board, you would then give yourself over to voluntary, self-surrendered slavery. That's the language Paul is using here in this part of God's word. And so, we see in verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves," personal responsibility, "ye yield yourselves servants of sin or servants of obedience." In essence, Paul is saying, you're choosing your master. You're choosing to give yourself as a slave of sin. Again, we understand that the unconverted would detest the very thought of being called a slave of sin. They'd say, that's offensive language. How dare you say that I'm compelled to obey sin, and sin is my master, and I'm a slave to sin. What they forget is that Christ Jesus, he was the chief and the glorious teacher and example of godliness as the God-man. He himself spoke in those terms. Remember John chapter 8, turn back there. Remember John chapter 8. Christ, of course, is rebuking. He's rebuking the religious hypocrites. And he's saying that you're not Abraham's seed. In essence, he says in verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." It is the Son that makes you free, verse 36. Christ gives freedom, but in our natural state, as we continue in sin, we are indeed the servants of sin. Sin is our master. Now, many of God's people look back to a time in their lives, and they will say, yes, that's true. There may have been a time when they felt themselves to be a slave of a particular sin. There was, as the psalmist called, an experience of my sin. Something that felt very personal, to which they felt they were a slave to a harsh master. But of course, in a very general sense, the unconverted, they are not free to do as they please. They are slaves of master with the name of sin. And so we see the emphasis in Romans chapter 6 on the theme of human responsibility, of personal accountability, of personal choice. And so, with that in mind, I want to reflect on our obligation as God's people towards those who are the slaves of sin. I want to reflect upon what the slave of sin can enjoy in the gospel. And to show you, what is Paul talking about here? Well, initially, please note a faithful presentation. With regards to human responsibility, we should understand that in light of human responsibility, we are obligated to give a faithful presentation to the souls of unconverted men and women. Paul, in verse 17, emphasizes the past tense. It's not quite so emphatic in the English as it is in the original, but God be thanked that ye were. It's a very strong past tense, and the thought of the verse is, ye were this, but now you're this. And God can be thanked for that. He praises God for his grace, but he notes the fact that though they once were the slave of sin, they now have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered unto them. So, we find a description of the past tense, and then the present tense of the child of God. It is an unusual description of conversion. Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. I actually made a mistake in what I just said a minute or two ago. I put the words delivered unto you. That's not there. Please delete that from your memory, because we're going to see later on that's an important distinction to make in this part of God's word. But to begin with, just note, it is unusual, isn't it? There's other terms used for conversion, but here, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Obedience, well, we get that, don't we? We understand that in light of other scriptures. When Christ came and preached the kingdom in Mark chapter 1, he came and issued two commands. Really, one command in two forms: repent and believe. Turn from sin, trust in me, and become a part of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, you're obligated to repent and believe. We read in Acts chapter 6 of the priests who were obedient to the faith. We read in Acts chapter 17 about how God commands all men everywhere to repent. We understand that the gospel is a message that demands obedience. We should always remind ourselves of this. We present a message that has the authority of truth. We are not presenting a suggestion to the unconverted. We have the authority of God's word, and God's word is truth. And therefore, when we come with the gospel, we are not suggesting that people submit to truth. We are commanding them in the authority of God that they must submit to truth by turning from sin and believing the gospel. They're not choosing between various religions. You know, sometimes you hear the preaching of the gospel in terms of choose you this day whom you will serve. As if you have the choice between take this God or that God or this religion or that religion. Perhaps let's turn back to Joshua 24. We'll get there on the Sunday mornings, I'm sure. But Joshua 24, just note the particular context in Joshua 24 that does not mean how it's usually interpreted. Joshua 24, and the verse 15 gives the text, choose you this day whom you will serve. And so sometimes we present the gospel as, again, one of the options. And you like the term smorgasbord up here with a shitty maple and all the rest. And so we sometimes present the Christian message as one choice in the smorgasbord of religions of the world. You may choose Christianity, someone else may choose Hinduism or Islam or whatever it may be. But that is not what Joshua is saying here, and is not what the Word of God says. Choose you this day whom you will serve, if, verse 15 begins, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. And the choice that Joshua presents is not between the true gods and false gods. It's a choice between various false gods. You can choose this false god or that false god. Once you've rejected the true God, yes, choose what you want. But Joshua actually begins in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods. There is only one true and living God, and therefore it is not surprising that we hear the gospel language couched in terms of command and obedience that is obligated. That's why we do preach with authority. We do preach with the force of command, that though the unconverted may shun and may kick against the command of the gospel, we must not apologize for it. In fact, we are not being faithful if we do not present it as truth that must be obeyed. Oh yes, truth that must be believed, but truth that must be believed and therefore must bring the consequent response of obedience. So that's not unusual. But the unusual thing, perhaps, is this term, the form of doctrine, which was delivered you. The form of doctrine. I think the best way to understand this little phrase is really to see it in light of a parallel phrase that Paul used in 2 Timothy, also in Titus. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 13, where Paul speaks to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. And you'll see the word form being used there. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. What's he referring to here? Well, of course, he's referring to the gospel. He's referring to the content, the message of truth, the good news of the gospel. Then over in 2 Timothy 4 in the verse number 3. Chapter 4 in the verse number 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. So here's the form of sound words referred to in chapter 4 as sound doctrine, the form of doctrine that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 6. He's talking about the gospel. Gospel that comes in the form of doctrine. Doctrine that is simply teaching. Not so much doctrine that is dry and dusty, some sort of systematic theology that's academic and not relevant or practical, but rather doctrine that is a teaching of the truth of the gospel. Teaching that should be factual. Teaching that should be explanatory. Teaching that should argue for truth and defend truth. This is teaching. You know, whether you're teaching about rivers in some far-off land and describing the course of rivers and their pathway, you must teach facts. You must defend your facts. You must explain why you use those facts. Whatever you're teaching about, you use these various forms. Factual, explanation, argumentation. This is the form of good teaching. And what Paul is saying is, the believers in Rome, they had obeyed the form of doctrine. They had obeyed the gospel. But the gospel which was delivered you. And here's where our English really struggles to get the sense. We would understand this if it said the gospel, the doctrine which was delivered unto you. But actually what is said here, it is the form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. Not just that, do not put the word unto there. I got that very badly wrong. It is the fact that they were delivered unto that form of doctrine. In other words, having heard it, they were placed under its obligation and authority. They were delivered unto the authority of the gospel. And that, I believe, is a very clear word of instruction to all of us who seek to evangelize and reach the lost. There is very clear application here. For those who are the servants of sin, they must be faithfully presented with the form of doctrine. How do you understand gospel preaching? If I have to use the term gospel preaching, what would you think of in that term? What is thought of in the general evangelical word regarding gospel preaching? Is it to tell some emotional stories? Is it to give some personal testimonies? Or is it the clear, authoritative presentation and explanation and defense of truth? Is it any wonder that so few souls are being genuinely saved when the modern church has given up on the doctrines of the gospel? Where are the attempts to defend the person of Christ? What is the form of doctrine? It surely begins with who Christ is. He is very God and very man. What is the form of doctrine when there is no attempt to explain and argue for penal substitutionary atonement? When the blood of Christ has been cast aside because people don't want to hear deep doctrine. They want to be told how to live. They want to be told encouraging things, but they do not want to be taught doctrine. They don't want to be taught the gospel. But here we find that the very core of salvation is the teaching of the form of the doctrine. And so we must be clear that we know and teach the gospel faithfully. That we understand what we're saying. That we explain it clearly. That we understand the doctrines that sit behind, underneath, the glory of Christ and His work on the cross for sinners. And so, as we do so, we then place the hearers under obligation. They are then placed in a position that they must obey the truth that they have heard. So this matter begins, I believe, with faithful presentation. But in the second place, we should see the need for forceful exhortation. There are two things that come to mind in these verses. One is we've already dealt with the matter of obedience. Obedience in verse number 17 clearly implies command. You only obey commands. And if they've obeyed, then they've obeyed a command. The command, of course, to repent and believe the gospel. But the other aspect is the fact that this implies that those who are the servants of sin are presented in the gospel with an opportunity to escape. Now, you understand my firm conviction regarding the grace of God and the need for regenerating grace for a soul to come to Christ. So I keep that in mind when I say what I'm going to say right now. But I do believe this portion indicates that in the presentation of the gospel, the slave of sin is presented with an opportunity to flee from one master and to run to another master. I know they'll only do it by grace. I know what the first 14 verses taught regarding the nature of salvation as a sovereign work of God's. But at the same time, I do not want to lessen the implication of this portion, which indicates that ye are servants to the one that you choose to yield yourselves. So, dear unsaved souls who choose to yield themselves as servants of sin are responsible for yielding themselves to sin. And on the other hand, those who come to be servants of God are said to yield themselves to servants of God. Does that not imply surrender to God? Does that not imply someone who willingly chooses to flee from the master of sin, to flee to become a member of the household of God, to become a servant of God? Is there not that sense of human responsibility involved here? That there's a surrender to God, a surrender that is sincere. Verse number 17, you've obeyed from the heart. Not insincere surrender, not singing the hymn behind gritted teeth, knowing that you're not singing truth, but rather singing with sincerity, I do surrender all, I leave sin, and I cling to Christ, I surrender to God in Christ. Sincerity. You have the example in Acts chapter 8, I read it this week, of Simon and his desire to gain financially from the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says to him, your heart is not right before God. You're not believing in sincerity. You may well be baptized, you may well desire these things, but your heart is not right. You're still... Just turn back. I should have turned you back. Turn back, because I want you to see the parallel here. Acts chapter 8. At least I'm tracking myself tonight. Acts chapter 8. They have this story because I want to show you the punchline that Peter gives to Simon here. Acts chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "There Simon himself believed also. He's been presented with a form of doctrine, and he has believed, but his belief has not been from the heart." You see in the verse number 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And then verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." What's Peter saying? You're still a slave of sin because you have not surrendered to the gospel in sincerity. And so I believe that in light of these inferences, we have the responsibility to forcefully exhort the unconverted to flee from their master of sin and get to Christ with sincerity. There is the need for warning. You have a bad master. Your master is sin, and sin will bring shame. You'll see in verse number 21 of Romans 6, that those who are converted reflect back upon their life of sin, whereof ye are now ashamed. Sin brings shame. And it may not bring shame this side of eternity, but if you continue to serve sin, you will have shame forevermore. Indeed, Revelation chapter 3 and 16 refers to the eternal state as one of shame. In Revelation 3 verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." Shame. Eternally. So we should go to the unconverted and warn them. Your master is going to lead you to shame and humiliation in the presence of God. And furthermore, your master will pay wages that you do not want to receive. Your master will give you wages. Oh yes, you'll be paid. You'll be paid for your service. You'll be remunerated for your efforts to pursue wickedness and uncleanness. But the wages, they are the wages of death. Verse 16, "Whether of sin unto death." Verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." Dear unsaved soul, listen to me now, please. I exhort you, I plead with you, flee from that evil master sin. If you do not, you will be paid with the eternal remuneration of eternal death and separation from God. That is what sin gives you. But rather, in this forceful exhortation, I woo you to a gracious master whose burden is light, to whom you will receive that which you cannot earn. And though you may serve unto righteousness and holiness, you will still acknowledge that at the end of the day, you will receive that which is a gift, eternal life and reward from the gracious God of heaven. We have an obligation, do we not, to forcefully exhort people to flee from their sin and to get to Christ. Oh, I believe with all of my heart in the sovereignty of divine grace. But I said to some of the children today, in light of the cities of refuge, there is no conveyor belt to get the slayer from their sin to the city. They had to run there themselves. And the Bible is very, very clear. You are to strive to enter. You are to run to Christ. You are to repent and believe the gospel. You have these obligations, and we are not being faithful if we so emphasize divine sovereignty that we neglect human responsibility. The Bible's clear. If you are lost, it's because you've yielded yourself as a servant of sin. And praise God, by God's sovereign grace, He enables us to get up from our sin and to run to Christ, who is a gracious and a kind master. He is willing to receive us, who He is willing to open the doors of his house and allow us in that we'd serve obedience and righteousness and become servants to God to the end of everlasting life. And so, we must bring a faithful presentation and a forceful exhortation, which in turn will lead to a fruitful transformation. Verse 18, being then made free from sin. And this we'll come back to next week. But to close tonight, we should understand that when we obey the gospel, we have the glorious liberty to serve God, to serve righteousness, and therefore receive the end of everlasting life. It is a glorious transformation. And when you see it in some soul, you see some soul bound by sin, bound to iniquity as Simon was, and yet in the mercy of God, they become free from sin. And like a Saul of Tarsus, or a Barnabas, or a Luke, or a Matthew, or a James, a John, whoever you may choose, they become instruments of righteousness, the glories of the power of God in the gospel. Sin is an evil master. Children, do not believe the lie of the devil. You feel restrained by religion. You feel restrained by oppressive parents. You feel restrained by the church. You feel restrained, and all you want is to break free and enjoy liberty as you see it. You want to pursue your own agenda and your own life. I tell you, it is not liberty, it is bondage, and bondage to the worst of masters. True liberty, true freedom, is found in being what you're made to be. A servant of God, both now and forevermore, to the glory and honour of God's name. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you're here and you're a young person or not so young and you want to discuss these things, you'd like to talk about it a bit more. Some you're not cleared off for understanding, please speak to me. Discuss these matters with me. Very, very glad to show you the liberty that's found in the service of Christ Jesus and the glories of the gospel, that Christ in his death has liberated us from the bondage of sin unto the glorious liberty of the grace of God. Eternal God, take your word. You know the need for every heart. You know the particular situation that people face. We thank you, God, for our privileged task of going into all the world, preaching the gospel, bringing this form of doctrine which the unconverted must obey, that they would know freedom and be released from bondage. Help us, O Lord, to discharge our responsibility, to be clear and forceful in our presentation of Christ, and that we would not be quiet in declaring the truth of the gospel, but rather we present Christ as one who's altogether lovely, as a gracious master, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. O Lord, take your word, we pray. Take us home in safety. And indeed, may your word live and abide in our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.